And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19, and at verse 27. Where Peter says to the Lord Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" It all followed because the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Go, sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But Peter and the disciples had followed. They hadn't gone away when Jesus had called them. They'd followed. They'd been following now for perhaps the best part of 2 years, nearly three at this particular time. And therefore Peter sees the connection. Here is a man who, when Jesus loved him and when he was invited to follow and when he could come, and Jesus has said to him, "You'll have treasure in heaven," and he didn't come, but they had come. "Quantify it," says Peter. "Tell us in detail what advantage we shall have, because we have followed. We have left all. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." And lest you and I think that we are greatly at a disadvantage to Peter and John, because for very few of us there is the call to leave home and go cross-culturally to another country and preach the gospel. Most of us have a home, and most of us work from home or go out from our home daily. And therefore, we feel that our witness is inferior. That's not entirely the case. Because although Peter and James and John and the others had forsaken all and had followed Jesus, they were still in touch with home. And of course, as you know, on the cross, Jesus spoke to John to take his mother into their home. Paul afterwards says, "Are we not allowed as disciples to lead about a wife as Peter does?" So although they were following the Lord Jesus just at this time, and for this period of 3 years, they did go back home. And from time to time, they were at home. And if all the disciples did, as tradition suggests, and went off to India and Syria and Africa, preaching the gospel in the years at some point after the record of the Acts of the Apostles, they were at home some of the time. So, following and forsaking may sometimes mean, for some, going right away from home, for some, not marrying, for some, learning a new language and making that land and that country their home. But it doesn't mean that those who are at home and those who stay in their own area cannot benefit from the same principles that Jesus says here. Of course, when Paul went through the whole of Asia Minor preaching the gospel, and he set up elders in each church, the majority of those people in those churches would stay put. So we mustn't go having a sort of inferiority complex because we've not left all to follow the Lord Jesus. In fact, the leaving behind of our old nature, and the mortifying of our flesh, and our being wise in the spirit to take opportunity to witness to those whom we come across, all these things are in the way, their own way, and in the way that the Lord has provided. They are wonderfully to be blessed and wonderfully to be rewarded, and are a contribution that we are called to, that in no way comes behind, as we shall see, those things that others do. We do tend to think that others do things better than us. We do tend to think that our little bit doesn't count, that others are much greater and that we are non-entities. And the whole point of the parable that follows is to say that we all are to be rewarded the same. So, verily says the Lord Jesus, I say unto you, that word verily, that word amen. You've asked me, saying that you've forsaken all and followed, what shall we have? Well now, listen very carefully, he says, verily, amen. Just think about these things. That ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, what a marvellous picture. We're not always going to be here in this life, he says to them. We're not always going to be in this veil of humiliation and the suffering. In the regeneration. In other words, if you are looking for a reward for service from me, there will be a reward meantime, as he'll go on to say. But the principal place to look is the future. The presence of God. The new earth. The new heavens. The new realm, the new way of things. That's what you should be looking at. Look at things which are above, which are unseen. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. Now that is the word that means born again. And is not dissimilar to the words you must be born again. And the regeneration here means that when the heaven and the earth is reconstituted. You remember how Paul explains that the whole of nature groans because of the labour and bondage of the sin of man and the cursing of the earth which has been brought upon it. Now, there is a sense in which, we were reading this in our Matthew Henry readings only this week, there is a sense, you see, in which a painting praises its painter. It can't speak, it can't do anything, but it does show off the skill of the painter. And the same, of course, that the a building shows off the skill of the architect and is to the praise of the architect, though the building can't speak. And so the whole of creation could be said to praise the Lord. But by Paul it is also said to groan because it has been committed to the curse of mankind. And it is waiting, though not consciously because it can't do that, it is waiting for the glorious restoration of the sons of men when it will be restored. And so the Lord Jesus says, in the regeneration, when there will be the new heavens and the new earth, when sin shall have been eradicated, when the principles of sin and of nature read in tooth and claw have been finished, then, when it counts, then there will be a particular place for you. I'm sure that Peter had that very much in mind. And by the great power of the Spirit, when he was preaching very early on in his ministry, he said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's when it counts. We want them forgiven now, but it will matter most of all in that day of judgment. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. That's Acts 3. Now the time of restitution of all things is, if you like, the time of reconstitution. The actual word means rebuilding. And so the Lord Jesus here speaks of that glorious time when all that is old, all that is sinful, when all that is touched by sin and destruction and trouble, all those things will have been gone. And then, says the Lord Jesus, then will the full power of your reward begin to be apparent, and for those days you must labour. Ye which have followed me In the regeneration, when the Son of Man, he means himself, when Jesus uses that expression, Son of Man, he is speaking of himself as the representative man, as the head of the renewed human race, as, if you like, the second Adam, the new Adam, the Son of Man. Phrase is used very frequently in Ezekiel, but the key passage is Daniel 7. When ye shall sit, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. One day, says the Lord, all my glory will be apparent, and I shall be King of kings and Lord of lords, and I shall be the representative of all renewed people, and you'll be there. There will be 12 thrones for you. One of those 12 will be missing, but there'll be another one to replace it. There will be 12 thrones for you, and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Quite what is meant by judging is not always easy to determine. It's said that he that overcometh and keepeth my works, to him I will give power over the nations. It does look as if what is being said here is that all judgment is committed to Christ. And at the end of the world, when he's returned and when the world is reconstituted, there will be that great tribunal. And in the name of the Lord, to whom all judgment is committed, the 12 disciples will be on his behalf, judging every person out of the nation of Israel that's ever lived. That looks to be the significance. And, of course, they are all Jews. And, of course, their judging of the 12 tribes of Israel is only a relatively temporary thing, because, of course, they will be cast into outer darkness who do not believe. And it can't be the whole of the glory, but it can give them something to understand, something that they're being trained to do, and that they therefore need themselves to be more accommodated to the will and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that only for them? Now, there is a mystery at the heart of all this, but if you will turn with me just for a moment to 1 Corinthians 6, you will see that there is something for us too, who are not Jews, something which is mysterious, but something that has to do with this whole matter. And it comes up incidentally. This is one of those glorious passages where, as a sort of impassing, the apostle teaches us something very important. 1 Corinthians 6 begins at verse 1 like this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? That's to mean the unsaved, the unjustified. It doesn't imply that human laws are unjust or human courts are unjust, but it means before the unjustified and not before the saints. And here it comes. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? So it would appear, and this was something they were expected to have known in Corinth, something that had been taught them. It only plays a very insignificant part in the teaching, just this little bit of 1 Corinthians 6 and what we're studying today. But it does seem that they were grounded in this as a great encouragement. Now, here you have Gentiles. Whereas the disciples as Jews were to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, it would appear that the saints, and this refers, of course, to all the Lord's people, will judge the world. And it looks as if the saints will judge the Gentiles, of whom there will be a great number. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? It will be judged by you. But what about now? Can't you just judged in wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And then it follows with this. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? The fallen angels, presumably. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Well, now, I needn't go on any further in that, except to say that clearly the church was grounded that part of the reward in glory would be this judging of the earth. And the reason seems to be that here, for the sake of the gospel, we endure all sorts of things. People are against us. People are hostile. People may make martyrs of us. People may take away our reputations. All sorts of things may happen. But this will be the outcome, or one outcome in glory, perhaps the initial outcome in glory, after which many other things will no doubt happen that are currently kept secret. But we shall sit upon thrones judging the world and judging angels. The Lord is the judge. Nothing will be done without his presence. He will be sitting on the throne of his glory, and there will be these other thrones. And so there is the picture. And everyone that has forsaken houses, he says, here's a picture for glory to keep you going. But there's something in the meantime. Everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold. There will be the experience of those who are in other countries, that there will be mothers in the faith, fathers in the faith, brothers and sisters in the faith, children in the faith, converted under your ministry and your witness. But everyone who has forsaken, for the sake of the gospel and in the power of that gospel, shall receive 100-fold, 100 times over what they've lost. Now, that's wonderful. Job received 7 times what he lost, or was it double? I can't remember. But this is 100-fold. 100-fold. So that brethren are encouraged to persist to the end and to trust the faithfulness of the Lord in the long term for the glory, when the repercussions will be immense, enormous, massive, judging the whole world. But in the meantime, there will be friends, brethren, children converted under our ministry, 100-fold in the life of the church, the fellowship, where we are. More than to make up for any forsaking, more than to make up for any loneliness, more than to make up for any cruelty or ill treatment that we come along on the pathway of the Christian life, and shall inherit everlasting life. Mark mentions what Jesus obviously said, there'll be some tribulation too, but Matthew doesn't mention that just here. Shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, if there was nothing else, everlasting life would make up for everything. And of course, we can't put an expression on everlasting life. We don't know what the perfections of everlasting life are going to be. We don't know what it is that our renewed bodies and minds and souls will be capable of doing, of seeing God all the time, of God ruling us, and of seeing all the brethren that have ever existed, of the new things that God has prepared for those who love him. We don't know, and we're not told. But we are to trust that everlasting life is something that is right. Whatsoever is right, I will give you. And we may take hold of that promise of everlasting life in Christ and hold it against every opposition, every failing, every humiliation, every rejection for the cause of the gospel. And then Jesus says, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, this is not the only place where he teaches that, and he teaches a little more than this later in the next chapter. But his meaning here is that there are a lot of people like the rich young ruler. There are many of them. There are many of them who have wealth. There are many of them who have status. There are many of them who have attractive personalities. There are many of them who are courteous and nice. There are many of them who have the first place in society as lords of the manor or as political masters. But they shall be lost. Many that are first shall be lost. Not all. It's like the rich men. There are few who are rich who enter into the kingdom of God because it's such a snare. But it is possible with the Lord for some. And many that are first in wealth, shall be last, but not all. And the last shall be first, like you disciples. Compared with them, you're fishermen. The status that exists among fishermen and the upper classes is enormous. There's an enormous difference. And add to that, you don't have that education. You were thought of as by the Pharisees as being ignorant and unlearned men. And now you've left all to follow me? As if it weren't bad enough that you had a home and a place, you're just wanderers. You are wandering with me. You have no place to lay your head like I don't have. And yet, such who are last in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will be first. And in the day of that judgment shall find that they are first above those. It was the great shame and surprise of the man in the story in Luke 16 that the Lord Jesus told, that he expected, the rich man expected Lazarus still to come and serve him. He'd been so used to having status that he expected the rich man that Lazarus now in hell would still come and serve him. And he was told, no, the whole thing has been turned around. It's not like that at all. Those statuses don't apply. Many that are first shall be lost. You mustn't worry about being insignificant. You mustn't worry about, for the gospel's sake, being made, as Paul says, the filth and offscouring of all things. These things must not trouble you. And sometimes it's been hard in days gone by for those who perhaps have been vicars in a parish church and they've seen the light. And they see it no longer as a good standing, that they've got to leave these things and be ejected perhaps. And from then on it's going to be tough financially and it's going to be hard and they've got to live by faith and preach the gospel. Well, that's a wonderful thing to be able to do. Mustn't let the possible losing of a lifestyle of wealth and adequacy and provision worry us. The last shall be first in the consideration of the kingdom and in the establishment of its affairs. And what follows is an illustration of it, a very memorable illustration and a one-off illustration, as I shall show you in a moment. For the kingdom of heaven, says the Lord Jesus, this is explanatory, it begins with for. For the kingdom. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. Now let's take it that the householder, the owner of the estate, is the Lord Jesus. And let's take it that here is a man, here is a householder. Here is a man who is very keen and upfront about his estate. He is down in the marketplace in time to get the first employees back and working in his vineyard by 6 o'clock in the morning. He's got to go down there. He's got to employ them. They've got to get back and be working by 6 o'clock in the morning. So here is a vigilant and wonderful householder. He's concerned about his vineyard. He's concerned about his church. He's concerned about his people. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, the standard rate, so we are told, for employment, for day labourers, was a penny a day. It was obviously a reasonable wage. Nobody argued about that. If you were paid a penny for a day's labour, you had thought that you had done quite well. And so the Lord tells this story as, here is the man who goes down and he sees those who need to be employed, and he agrees with them for the standard rate of a penny a day. Now, there are all sorts of little spin-offs of this story that aren't necessarily straight to the method. Jesus is just going to illustrate that the first should be last and the last should be first. But there are other things. It is a terrible thing to be unemployed. But I'm meaning really spiritually unemployed. Unemployed in life. Unemployed not knowing where you're going. Not knowing what your life is for. Not knowing what you should be doing. Not knowing what all the gifts that the Lord has given you are really positively to be used for. What is the service in which they're to be engaged? Until we're converted, until we're born again, we do not know what our life's work really is to be. And what a wonderful thing it is to be saved and for the Saviour to meet with us early in life. It is a wonderful thing. We are spared many things. And my view would be, as one who was saved at 16, could have been saved earlier, but was saved before I had decided what I wanted to be in life. So the Lord was able to guide me, and the Lord, from my point of view, he always had in mind what he was going to do with me, but from my point of view, I was able to pray to the Lord that he would guide what I was to do and how I was to do it. And it's a wonderful thing. And for that, bearing the burden and heat of the day is a nothing compared with being unemployed for the whole of one's life and knowing no direction. It's a wonderful thing to be employed about the master's business from the very beginning of the day, to bear the burden and heat of the day and its responsibilities, and know that you have his reward at the end of the day, and knowing that he has called you and your life has significance. But here, we're told this householder went out at about the third hour. So if 6 o'clock in the morning is the first hour, is the beginning, then 9 o'clock is the third hour. Or at least the hour from 6 till 7 is the first hour, and the hour from 7 till 8 is the second hour, and the hour from 8 till 9 is the third hour. So if they were going to go out, probably at the end of the third hour is meant here, he would be going down at 9 o'clock. It just could be 8 o'clock. And the use of the word about means that in time to get them up to start work on the hour, do you see? He went down in time to get them up to start work on the hour. He went out about the third hour, and see, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, the word idle appears for the first time. It doesn't appear in the other Gospels. And the word idle is a word that means empty, but it is the common word for idle. It can be used of money that isn't being put to the usurer in the original Greek. But it means idle, just idle, pointless, doing nothing. Nowhere to go, nothing to do, no money to earn. You're idle. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, one of the things that is significant, of course, is that they weren't there at six. They weren't there early on. In other words, they weren't the first quality of people, those who could get out of their bed at decent time and be up and ready to work when everybody else started working. That isn't the point of the picture. The picture is simply that others are saved later in life, and others don't come to the call to the gospel, and therefore to the call to serve the Lord, until later. But it matters not whether they come early or later. The Lord calls them. He says, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And it's that key, whatsoever is right. He didn't offer them a penny a day. They would have naturally thought that only going to do a 9-hour day would mean some proportion of that penny. And that therefore, if the master said he'd give them what is right, he could be trusted to that extent. And here I think is a very important thing. The Lord will do by us what is right. those who are his and who serve him in the kingdom, those who give their time to the service of the church and of the building, those who give their time to whatever it be in the master's service, above and beyond the call of natural duty, the Lord can be trusted to repay what is right. And they did trust him in the story. He said, I will give you what is right. And they went their way. And again, he went out the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And then he came to the 11th hour. And of course, this is the place that gives us the expression, the 11th hour, when it's almost too late, when it's almost pointless. Now, here is a very assiduous master. He went out five times, up before dawn, and he's got such a harvest that he's prepared to take people on for one final hour. These are incidentals, but they're just there in the story. And the Lord goes, in this story, he goes out at the 11th hour. When one might think there was not a great deal of point in going, not a great deal of point in calling the people to come and serve him for that one last hour, particularly bearing in mind the sort of people they are. For the first time, he has a question. He says, why stand ye here all the day idle? Now, they've probably not been standing there all the day idle. If you want to say that they've been standing there all the day idle, it must mean that they'd made a point of shifting away from him when he came to encourage the others. But it looks on the whole as if they'd been idle about the place generally and only just recently come to the square, to the marketplace. And so he says, why stand ye here all the day? These were skivers. These were people who didn't want to work. These were people who were trying to avoid work. These were people who only came to the market square at the 11th hour because they banked on the fact that there would be no employer bothered that late. And they were caught out. But he says, why stand you idle? So they come up with a very devious answer. Why stand you idle? No man has hired us. I expect he has. They went out of their way to make sure they weren't around when the hiring was going on. A very devious answer. But the Lord takes no notice of that. You see, the Lord calls people when and wherever he will, and he calls them out of all sorts of experiences of life. He calls the most willing, and he calls the most lethargic. He calls the laziest, and he calls the most energetic. He calls all sorts of people out of all sorts of different sins. Calls all sorts. And some he does not call until late in life. But when he calls late in life, there is still work to do. Till we're dead, there's work to do. And if he calls us at the 11th hour, well, I don't know quite what you would call the 11th hour. If he doesn't call you to your 70s or your 80s, there is still work to do. He's called you because not only are you going to glory, but because there is work to do in the meantime. There is witnessing to do. And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Maybe they were reluctant. And maybe they thought that they wouldn't get very much. And maybe when they got to the vineyard, an hour's work was about as much as they could all cope with. We don't know these things. It's a most intriguing story. When evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the labourers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Jesus is showing how the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So they are going to get payment in reverse order. Going to start with the last. And inasmuch as those who'd been labouring first knew what they were going to get, there is justice in paying the ones who didn't know what they were going to get first. And so, beginning from the last, when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. In other words, just for 1 hour's work, they got a full reward, a full day's labour. Now, that would have given them a great, great boost. They would have been very, very encouraged. If you have lived all your life and committed many sins and lived in a pointless way and the Lord suddenly saves you late on in life, with what joy it is that the Lord has saved you out of such sin and such degradation and such laziness and such looseness and lethargicness. And so these men would have been so thrilled and so delighted, and all the others would be looking on that he's given them a penny. And so with each of the others, though that's not mentioned. And I suppose each of the others would have thought, well, all right, we have worked proportionally, he's going to give us a penny. But the first ones are beginning to get agitated. They look round and they think, well, if he had a penny, perhaps we should get 12 pennies, because we've worked 12 times as long. Or at least we'll get a bonus of some sort, because we've been good and we've worked all the time. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. Of course, this is only a story, and it's a story of Jesus in order to illustrate the spiritual point that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. This could not work in trade unionism, could it? Differentials are most important in all the calculations of what we earn. And there is no way that this principle, Paul, could actually operate in a fallen society. This is for an unfallen situation. This is for a spiritual reward in the glory. When they'd received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. It's unfair. It's unfair. Now, I was suggesting to you that it's a wonderful thing to bear the burden and heat and the responsibility of the gospel during the day. To have been able to be a deacon for 30 years, to have been able to be a Sunday school teacher for 40, whatever. Whatever the responsibilities and the ups and downs and the heartaches and all the things, what a wonderful thing it is to be called to be able to bear that burden and heat without griping, without complaining, without objecting to new people coming in and all these sort of things. And the Lord Jesus indicates clearly here that comparisons are odious. Comparisons are odious. We do not want to be looking to everybody else's reward. Now, it may well have been in old days, in the olden days, when what you earned was kept secret from everybody else and everybody's pay packet was their own. It may be that that would cloak inequalities and unfairnesses. Nobody knew what anybody else earned. I always found that a bit odd when I first became a minister, because while I have been brought up to understand my mother's earnings, she opened the packet at the end of the week and nobody else knew what she got or not. And then no sooner than I began to earn in a church, then everybody knew what I earned because it was talked about at the church meeting. I found that odd and hard. I got used to it and don't worry about it now. But it seemed a strange thing. Now, but he says, don't look at the others. Don't compare with the others. I agreed with you. And you agreed with me. And you got a good wage. The Lord has called us to everlasting life. What more do we want? And there are things kept in reserve as a surprise for those who love him. But what more do we want? Can we not bear responsibility? Can we not go without things? It's only for 80 years, 90 years or something. Can we not endure all things for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Friend, he says, I do thee no wrong. There's nothing incompatible with justice or fairness or my concern for you in what I've done. Did you not agree with me for a penny? When the Lord called us, did we not agree to serve him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength for as long as we should be spared to live? Have we gone off the boil? Or is our labour no longer to bear the burden and heat of the day, but rather to strive and to get out of what we can? And there's just a sense in this story, particularly in the original language, that the Lord here illustrates that he feels that people arguing like that need to be put in their place quickly. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is. Get out of here. Just take it and go. Although they stayed long enough to hear his next comment. Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Now that word will hides something. If your English is very good, you will know that the correct use of the word for the future is I shall. I shall, you will, he will, we shall, you will, they will. But the word which means wish or intend is not I shall, it's I will. And it has the reverse. I will, you shall, he shall, we will, you shall, they shall. And people, though I'm teaching and you say, what's he teaching us English for? Actually, people know this. Here's a mother with a child. And the child says, I won't. Mum says, you shall. She doesn't say you will. You shall. Because it's intention. Now, the actual word here is, I intend to give, not a future. And this is where the nettle seems. Take that thine is and go thy way. I intend. It's my fixed intention. It's my fixed purpose. It's the exercise of my rank and my prerogative as an employer. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. It may be that we are the humblest of the humble, or it may be that we are employed late in life, or it may be that we, being employed in the 21st century, do not compare in our own minds with those who were employed in the first. However way we look at last, in the work of the Lord, we will all be rewarded equally. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Now, the scripture does speak in terms of rewards for believers and the labours that they have borne. And it may be that one has to weigh up that teaching with this. But in terms of the story to illustrate the last shall be first and the first shall be last, the Lord says there is an equality here. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? And I finish with this because it's an important point. None of us deserves to be saved. There is no one anywhere that deserves to be saved. And if the Lord's elect are chosen out of the world, and if we should be among them, then there is no unfairness in God in choosing whom he will. It's his world. Nobody deserves it. And if he chooses some who do not deserve to have a blessing, then nobody can say he's being unfair. His eye is not evil. He's good. It's our eye that's evil. It's ours that see the unfairness as we suppose. But none of us deserve. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil? Because I am good. There is nothing unfair or not good about the Lord God who chooses his own to be saved, because none of us deserved it. And some, therefore, get a blessing. So, the last shall be first, and the first lost. And so the story shows how the lost got a better benefit, and they received it first. And the first, who were the first to be employed, got their benefit last, and it was the same. But the last were first, the first were last. And then we have a new point, and that is taught in another later chapter of Matthew. For many be called, but few chosen. This is a different point altogether. But it's illustrated out of the rich young ruler just the same. There are many like the rich young ruler who are called by the Lord Jesus, who are called by the gospel, but who do not respond. Effectual call, a call that will come, such as the apostles have received and such as we receive, is only possible when it is the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the elect, the chosen, before they're saved. Many are called, many hear the gospel, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. Few are chosen. It is the chosen ones. They asked before, who then can be saved if not a rich man? And Jesus said, well, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so it is here too. Many are called, but that doesn't give them the power to respond. It's the chosen who, receiving the gospel message, are effectually called, to whom the grace is irresistible, and they cannot help but come. We talk about the phrase dragging something screaming into the 21st century. Maybe we were dragged into salvation. Our old nature screamed out against it, but we couldn't resist it because the power of heaven was upon us. Well, may the Lord bless us with this instruction he's giving. And as I say, that whole question of many being called and few chosen comes up again in a chapter or two. Amen.